All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here we have another momentous text of Scripture in this great chapter, Isaiah 53. And this verse, like so many other verses within this chapter, deals with man's ruin and God's remedy. Man's ruin is seen in relation to his sin. God created a world that was perfect, and God declared, and God saw that it was not only good, but God saw that it was very good. And yet something has marred and ruined God's creation. Something has marred and defiled the heart of man, and the Word of God indicates very, very directly that the problem is sin. Sin entered into the world. And man, as a result of his sin, has been absolutely ruined and destroyed as far as spiritual things are concerned. Man's ruin is seen in relation to his sin, and God's remedy is seen in relation to the Savior. The Son of God, Paul says, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this thought, this point, is borne out many times in Isaiah 53, man's ruin, God's remedy. It's seen there in verse number 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken of God and afflicted. Verse number 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, by his wounds, by his blood, with his stripes, we are healed. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, man's ruin and God's remedy is very simply the message of the whole Bible. Man's ruin is seen in Eden. God's remedy is seen at Calvary. Man's ruin is seen and explained in detail in the Old Testament. God's remedy is explained and declared in the New. The whole theme of the Word of God is man's ruin and God's remedy, or God's plan of redemption. The Bible is a book of redemption. And if you miss that subject and you miss that theme, you've really missed the message of the Bible entirely. Because the message of the Bible is the message of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, the need for it, and the accomplishment of it upon the cross, and the application of it by the Spirit of God to the hearts and lives of sinners. And there are times whenever in the pages of Holy Scripture you get the entire message of the Bible summarized maybe in one specific text of Scripture. John 3:16 is an example of such a verse that summarizes in 25 wonderful words the entire message of the Bible. For God, and you know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Isaiah 53 verse 6 is such a verse as well. In this text of Scripture we have the Bible in miniature. Man's ruin and God's remedy. And I want to speak tonight in this text, I'm just calling it the Bible in miniature. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. There's man's ruin. And now there's God's remedy. But, or and, the Lord hath laid on him, laid on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Let's look at this text under those two headings that we've mentioned several times already. First of all, you will consider with me, please, man's woeful ruin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Here Isaiah gives us a metaphor for the sinner, and he describes us as being like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now the metaphor is a good one, the simile is a good one, because sheep are very social animals. Just like human beings, they are social, they flock together, they herd together, they desire fellowship and company, the one with the other. And so it is with mankind. There's something in the heart of man that craves for companionship on this earth in which we live. Sheep are known for their strong flocking and gathering together. A sheep that is separated from the flock often becomes agitated or distressed, or otherwise it is deemed that that sheep has become ill somehow. It's a mark if a sheep is detached from the flock that something is radically wrong, because sheep flock together just like the rest of us. And more than that, whenever one sheep moves, often the leader of the flock, the dominant sheep within the flock, whenever that sheep moves, the rest will follow suit and they will move with it, even if it's foolish or dangerous to do so. Looking at different subjects in relation to this message tonight, I came across a news article in 2006 in the land of Turkey. 400 sheep were found dead at the bottom of a ravine. And what had happened was very simple. One sheep had tried to cross that ravine on its own, and the rest of the sheep followed suit. And the entire flock plunged down that ravine to their death. And likewise, it is human nature to follow the crowd. And just as Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we have all followed suit and we have disobeyed God to our peril and to our eternal loss if God doesn't step in and intervene first. It's human nature for the crowd to go with the crowd. And nobody likes to be left behind. And maybe tonight you're not yet converted. Maybe you're a young person in the meeting and you cannot wait to get away from church and away from God's house, away from the influence of God's word, and to get into the world and to go with the crowd, and that's your desire. It's human nature. Regardless of how foolish or how dangerous it is. Before our children were born, my wife and I went to the west coast of Ireland one year on a holiday, and we were down there in County Clare, and we went to the Cliffs of Moher. I'm not sure if you've ever been down there, but some of the cliffs are over 700 feet high. It's quite a perilous place, even standing at a distance from the edge of the cliff. Your heart sometimes is in your throat, especially if there's a gust of wind. And yet the scenery at the same time is beautiful. But we were amazed that there was a large sign just at the edge of the viewing point, and it said in large, unmistakable letters in more language than one, "Do not go beyond this point." And of course, on the other side of the sign, beyond that point, there were maybe 20 or 30 people standing at another vantage point, and they were looking across the scenery as well. And they had seen the sign, they had ignored it, one had stepped over the stile, and the rest had followed suit. And I actually Googled the sign at the Cliffs of Moher and did an image search, and you'll see on Google, on the internet, the same sign, and maybe 100 people standing on the other side of it, thinking it's the smart thing to do. Going beyond the boundary. Going past the line of demarcation. And yet, whenever it comes to the law and word of God, all of us are exactly the same. Regardless of how foolish it is, regardless of how unwise it is, we often go with the crowd. We see it in so many areas of life, even fashion and different things. And I'll give you an example. Dr. Martin boots. Does anybody remember DM boots? I have a pair of Dr. Martin boots in the garage. Cherry reds. And I always threaten to wear them whenever I'm out with the family, and they get so embarrassed. You wear those things, I'll not be seen dead with you. But now they're coming round, some of them, and they know who they are, to the idea that Dr. Martin boots aren't so uncool after all, because now the shops are full of them, And lots of young people are going back to wearing Dr. Martin boots. Same with hairstyles and different things. Some famous celebrity begins to wear a certain brand of clothing or a certain color of clothes or gets his hair cut a certain way or gets a special tattoo somewhere in his body. So many people will follow suit. And if the crowd weren't doing it, they wouldn't dream of doing it themselves. But because everybody else is doing it, that's exactly what the rest do. Some of you that give out gospel tracts will have seen this as well. Whenever I began giving out gospel literature in Lisburn and Bow Street as a young man in the early 20s, I noticed this in a very short space of time. If you have a busy thoroughfare and people are coming past, if you get one person at the start of a crowd to take a gospel tract, the rest, by and large, will follow suit. And they will say, well, he took it, I'll take it as well. And there's a dynamo effect, and they'll all take the gospel tract. But if you get one person refuses it, and the person behind sees that they've refused it, that'll follow suit as well. And nobody wants it because he didn't take it, and they just go with the crowd. We're just like sheep. We go astray. The human race has followed Adam in his disobedience against God. And you will notice that Isaiah elaborates on this and he speaks about the universality of sin. He says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. He doesn't say some of us have gone astray. He doesn't say even the majority of us or most of us have gone astray. He says, all of us to a man. Nobody's excluded. We're all in the same boat. Every single one of us have departed and we have gone our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We, you see, tonight are sinners collectively. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now, it's easy, isn't it, to point the finger at somebody else? You maybe see somebody on television and they're in handcuffs and they're being escorted off to prison and they're going to spend the rest of their lives there for some horrible crime. And you say, well, I would never do something like that. I'm not as guilty or as sinful as them. I'm not like some of these perverts running about the streets, or I'm not like the drug dealer, or I haven't done the things that others have done. And whenever we compare our lives with others, we can very easily, in our own minds at any rate, justify ourselves. But Isaiah says, listen, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every single one of us. This is a universal problem. And there's none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we are sinners collectively. But Isaiah also says we are sinners individually. We have turned every one to his own way. Sometimes, in a perverted way, there's almost a sense of comfort in being in the crowd, even if the crowd is lost. Well, we're all the same, therefore, and not any worse than anybody else. We're all sinners, nobody's perfect, and well, that just makes me just one of the crowd, and I don't need to feel guilty about that. I'm not any more sinful or wicked than anybody else is. But Isaiah, he says, oh, it's personal. Just you forget about everybody else for a minute now and think about yourself. We have turned every one to his own way. Don't you take comfort for a moment in being with the crowd. Your sin is a grievance to God Almighty. Your life without God is something that you are responsible for, and you are accountable to Almighty God for the life that you have lived. And the sins that you have committed, and are your sins. The universality of sin. You'll notice as well the waywardness of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're lost. Gone astray from what? Very simply, from this old book. From the law of God. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is sin? The answer is given. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that is a Bible definition of sin. The scripture says sin is transgression of the law, outrightly breaking, violating the law of God, going beyond what God has said, doing something that God has said not to do, not doing something that God has called us to do. It's a direct violation of the law of God. And more than that, it is a lack of conformity unto the law of God. We might try to keep God's law to the best of our ability, but we can't conform perfectly. We sin and we come short of the glory of God. And the law of God is summarized succinctly in the Ten Commandments. Have you ever put anything at all before God, even once in your life? Of course we have. We put ourselves before God most of the time. Our jobs, our pleasures, our families, our homes, public opinion, we put it all before God, and we've broken the first and great commandment. We've taken God's name in vain. We've broken the Lord's day. We have disobeyed our parents. We've told lies. We've thought lustful thoughts. In fact, if we look at all of the Ten Commandments, if we haven't violated them or broken them, indeed, we have certainly broken them all in thought. The Lord says, he that is angry with his brother without cause is a murderer. Murder begins in the heart. It begins with hatred. It begins with anger in the heart. And we mightn't fully carry out the actual deed, but the very seed of the thing is right there deep down within our hearts. Sin is failure to conform to God's law, either in thought or word and deed. And we have there the waywardness of sin, a going astray, a deviating from God's law. You'll notice as well here the willfulness of sin. We have turned everyone to his own way. It wasn't that there was pressure from without that turned us against our will. And with the best intention in the world, we were wanting to go God's way and do God's thing. But circumstances and the crowd seized upon us. Our spiritual forces laid hold upon us and turned us against our will out of the way of God. Isaiah says, regardless of everything that's going on in the world, we actively, willfully have turned our own way. We have done it. Sin is a willful thing. I was speaking to somebody a while ago at university, and they were studying psychology. And the great question that many psychologists try to answer concerning the evil that's in our world is, do we commit wrong things and do wrong things? Of course, I don't like to use the word sin, but is there evil in the world? Is it because of nature, what we are naturally? Or is it because of nurture? Is it nature or nurture? Is it the fact that there's something in us that causes us to do wrong? Or are we born perfectly and it's our nurture, our upbringing, our environment that leads us to do the wrong thing? Well, I think there's a sense in which we could say it's both. Primarily, of course, it's nature. The psalmist David says, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We are born with sinful hearts, with a sin nature. And I believe there's this seed of every conceivable sin imaginable that lies dormant within the human heart. We often look at some vile sin or crime that somebody's committed and think, how could somebody do such a thing? The answer is the human heart. It's deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Scripture says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We are sinners by nature. And we are also sinners by practice or by choice. You see, I believe in many respects the human heart is like a seed. And if that seed is planted in the right or wrong type of soil, it is capable of all sorts of things. You get a person and they're brought up in a Christian home and they're sent along to Sunday school and they're taken to church and they're prayed for and they're nurtured. But you take that same person without grace, without the new birth, and you put them in the wrong crowd, in the wrong place, and they will be capable of sins that you never thought imaginable. Nature, and by nurture. We are sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We have turned. Sin is a willful thing. Granted, there are times whenever we maybe sin unwittingly. But the deeds that we do in life, by and large, we do them by choice. We choose to go our own way. We choose to tell lies. We choose to disobey God. We choose to desecrate the Lord's day. We choose to use lightly God's name. We choose to put other things before God. We choose to disobey and dishonor our parents. The man that commits adultery does it by choice. The person who is guilty of theft stole that item by choice. And sin is a willful thing. Sometimes you try to get off the hook with diminished responsibility. I didn't really mean it. I didn't really know what I was doing. But there will come a day whenever the sinner will stand before Almighty God and the books will be opened and God will declare, you knew exactly what you were doing. Don't you tell me that you don't know that you're living contrary to God's law. Don't you tell me tonight that you don't yet know that you haven't repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. Don't you say tonight that you don't know whether or not you're a sinner. The Bible makes it clear, and you know that you're a sinner by choice and a sinner by nature. And then, of course, you have the danger of sin. We have turned everyone to his own way, man's way. Twice in the book of Proverbs we read, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof for the ways of death. It might be the way of secularism. It might be the way of humanism. It might be the way of religion. It might be the way of morality. It might be the way of libertinism. It might be the way of debauchery and fleshly riotous living. But if it's not God's way, the Scripture says the end thereof are the ways of death. Solomon says it seems right. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, and doesn't it always seem more right and more acceptable whenever everybody's doing it and the whole flock are going down a certain road? You know, there were things whenever I was a youngster growing up, all of society knew that's wrong, that's wicked, that's unnatural, that's sinful, and now that it's more acceptable, it seems more right because everybody's doing it. And we have got now a morality by consensus or otherwise. And the crowd will decide what is morally, ethically right or wrong. Abortion. 50 years ago, ask anybody the question, is it right to take a little child, unborn, and tear it from its mother's womb, limb from limb, and flush it down the toilet? I don't think 50 years ago in this country there would be very many people who would have said that's a good thing to do, that's right, if the mother thinks that's the right choice, or the father pressurizes her, and I don't think anybody would have thought that's a good, sensible, wise, right thing to do. But now it is, because the crowd says so. You see that it seems right to a man, but the end thereof for the ways of death, and your life without God might be the most reasonable and the most rational, and the most enjoyable, and the most acceptable, and even the most commonplace life that you could live. But if you're not going God's way, the Scripture says the latter end, the final result, is going to be death. Spiritual, eternal death, separation from God forever in a lost eternity. Moses said in Deuteronomy 32:29, oh, that men were wise and that they would consider their latter end. You forget about the rest of the sheep or the rest of the goats and you think tonight about your life. What way you're going. Where is it going to end? You going to heaven? Are you? Or is the only natural outcome of your life without God an eternity without God? Man's woeful ruin. Very quickly, God's wonderful remedy. This is the second part of the verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's God's intervention. Here's a world that's lost. Lost from Eden, lost at Sinai, lost throughout the Old Testament economy, and God steps in. And God sends His Son to be a Savior. And we have been learning in the book of Isaiah about who He was. He shall grow up before Him as a root out of a dry ground, as a tender plant, pure and holy and beautiful and spotless and undefiled. And God steps in. Thank God in heaven tonight for those times in Scripture when we read of man's ruin and then we read that wonderful word, but God commendeth His love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Whenever man could not make a way, or find a way, or wasn't even looking for a way back to God, God stepped in and God made a way. And the intervention, the remedy to man's lost condition and lost estate was through Him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a Savior and a substitute. And this verse, like so many other verses in this great chapter of Isaiah, deals with the theme of substitution. Now, you'll know tonight, perhaps even from the sporting world, what a substitute is. To fulfill the role of a substitute is to act or to serve on behalf of or in the place of another. And that's what the Son of God did for us. He took our iniquity and our sin. And He willingly went to a cross, and Jehovah laid all of our iniquity, all of our sin upon Him. And this, of course, brings us to the cross. And in closing, there's just a few simple things that I want to say tonight about God's remedy in Jesus Christ, the cross, the work that the Savior did there. It was vital. That's first and foremost. There was no other way. Where a just God could remain just, and at the same time justify the ungodly without laying our sin upon the innocent and the innocent being slain in the place of the guilty. Blood atonement was necessary because there's no other way other than the blood of a mediator, one who bears the nature of man and one who bears the nature of God in one person, going to a cross and becoming a substitute, a sin bearer for those who are lost. The atoning work of Christ was vital. The atoning work of Christ was actual. It really happened. The Lord Jehovah hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And Isaiah could say it in the past tense, 700 years before it happened. Because in the mind and purpose of Almighty God, this is something that would happen and was planned and ordained from the very foundation of the world and I, even before it. Revelation says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was actual. It was a historical event. Scripture records it. The reason why? History tells it that it happened. They nailed Jesus of Nazareth to a cross. Vital, actual, volitional. Just as we willingly go astray, even so the Son of God willingly went to a cross. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. He gives it willingly. He said in John 10, no man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. It was also penal. That is to say that Jesus Christ was punished on the cross for our sins. Verse number 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He was punished in our place. It was vicarious. The Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He was punished for us. Vicarious atonement. And you'll notice as well that it's exceedingly broad. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Now, I believe tonight that the cross work of Christ was particular. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. But there is a wideness and there's a breadth and there's a sufficiency in the cross work of Christ, as it says in Hebrews 7:25, that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Any sinner that wants forgiveness and life and salvation and Jesus Christ as their Savior can have it. There's a wideness and there's a breadth in God's mercy. He shed his blood for a great multitude that no man could number. Oh, tonight it was broad. Years ago in America, there was a young 14-year-old black lad from colonial Charleston. He was converted under the preaching of George Whitefield. And whenever that young 14-year-old boy came home and entered into the house with a Bible in one hand and a little hymn book in the other, his family rejected him, disowned him, kicked him out onto the street. He left home with his clothes on his back and his Bible and his hymn book, and by he came across a Cherokee Indian hunter. And as they entered into conversation together, the Indian began to ask him lots of questions. How do you live? He says, I'm supported by the Lord. How do you sleep? He says, my Lord provides for all of my needs. How are you preserved out here in the wilds by the beasts all around us? Lord Jesus Christ, he says, keeps me. And the Indian man said to him, you say that this Jesus does this, and he does that, and he does this, and he does that. He must be a fine man. Where is he? And young John Maron said, he is here, present with me now. That hunter seized upon that young lad and took him off to the Cherokee village. And the rest of the Indians got together and they were going to execute this young lad. They brought a basket full of wood, and they bought little wooden skewers, and they were going to impale those little skewers all over that little boy's body and put him into that basket and set the skewers alight and just watch him burn to death. And as they were about to do that, the young lad began to pray out loud. And there was something about the manner in which he prayed that melted the hearts of all those around him. The executioners were so moved that they took him out of the basket and they took him off to the chief of that Cherokee village. And they asked him to give an account for what he believed. And young John Maron, as a 14-year-old boy, took his little Bible and he opened it at Isaiah chapter 53. And he read from verse number 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And he stayed in that camp for 2 years, up until the age of 16, and lived before them and taught them and shared the gospel with them. And in that 2-year period, the very chief of the Cherokee Indians in that village was converted to Christ, along with many others as well, because they understood the truth of this text of Scripture. I want to ask you tonight again, do you understand the message of the Bible? This is the Bible in miniature. Our woeful ruin and God's wonderful remedy. Can I ask you tonight in closing, do you realize tonight that you're lost? Separated from God? Do you believe tonight that a Savior died? Do you know where you're going? Do you realize where you're going? Do you believe that the Son of God died for you? You know what the reality is? 100 years from now, all of us will be in God's eternity. 50 years from now, most of us will be in God's eternity. 10 years from now, many of us will be in God's eternity. And yet still you trifle with the things of God. In Luke 15, the Lord told us that wonderful parable about a man that had 100 sheep. One of the sheep went astray. He closed the other 99 in safe into their little fold, and he went out to try to find the sheep that was lost. Over mountains and into valleys, across vales and hills and rivers, embracing the elements, facing dangers of wild beasts and robbers, until at last he found that little sheep, helpless and lost. And the Bible says he lifted it and he laid it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And then the Lord applied and he said, even so there shall be joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repenteth. Now there might be over 100 people tonight in this meeting. 99 of them saved, and you might be the only one in the meeting tonight that's lost. And you've gone astray and you know that you're lost. But maybe in the course of the meeting or in the course of recent weeks or months, you've come to understand and believe that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he took my sin. And I'm going tonight to repent of that sin. And I'm going to trust this Savior and enter into the wonderful experience of having a relationship with my God and my Savior. And then one day at last find myself in Emmanuel's land. The Bible in miniature. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.